This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now, Abelard had, you know, in the area of the Trinity, in the area of his use of reason and questioning a lot of the traditional theology of the church, and now here in the Atonement, there are a number of ways that his ideas were very offensive to Bernard of Clairvaux. But Bernard was living at this time where there was this transition taking place. You'll notice the time in which he lives toward the very end of his life that the universities of Oxford and Paris are established. And you can really think about three phases, you know, education and learning and theological work in the church, you know, moving from monasticism to the cathedral schools and then finally to the universities. But Bernard was still of the persuasion that the best work of theology is always done in the context of pursuing the spiritual life. This is why monasticism, he said, is so necessary for the life of the church. The work of theology should be done in the context of pursuing God and pursuing the spiritual life. It's not a rationalistic exercise divorced from personal Christian experience. And with Abelard's rationalism, Bernard saw this as very dangerous for the life of the church. This is a major shift away from what Christianity has been from the beginning, that our theology is a spiritual activity, not this cold rationalism that he saw in Abelard. And so it became a part of the passion that he had to pursue these things. Now, when we think about Bernard of Clairvaux's Christian experience, he was raised in a time where there were monasteries all over Europe. He was a Frenchman, himself born in the area of Burgundy, and as a young man in his 20s, he joined the Cistercian Order. This is another one of the Reform movements, trying to reform the Benedictine rule again. It felt like that the monks had gotten away from the original vision. But a very pious man, and he was very committed to living the monastic life and the simplicity of the Cistercian reform, the emphasis on manual labor, strict diet, and silence. The Cistercians were known for solitude and quiet, but this monastic life formed and shaped him, and this is a part of his spiritual experience. Of course, he's given his name, Clairvaux, for this unique monastic community that he established in this area known as Clairvaux, in this beautiful valley area. And contemporaries describe the monastic community in Clairvaux by saying, "God is in this place." And they were impressed with the humility and simplicity of the men. Eyewitnesses describe the long periods of silence, but yet the men breaking into singing. One writer even described it as the new heaven and the new earth. But Bernard got quite a reputation because of the deep piety of all of his monks there at Clairvaux. And in his lifetime, he would personally help establish 70 monasteries himself, and then by his death, his disciples, 170 monasteries modeled after Clairvaux would be established. So really no exaggeration, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of monasteries all over Europe, and Bernard himself helped further that movement. But as important as that was to him, he did engage publicly in some of the debates of his day, and particularly as he attacked Abelard. He became convinced, as others began to tell him about his countryman, another Frenchman, Abelard, and his work there at Paris, that this is undermining fundamentally everything we're about. The faith-seeking understanding of affirming the great truths of the faith and the great mystery of the faith. Bernard had a great reputation as a mystic because of his communion with God, and he was broadly respected across the face of Europe with the spread of his disciples. But he became impressed that it was imperative that he go after Abelard. And initially, he was very hesitant to have a public debate with him, because here you have this great leader who had a great teacher, I should say, a professor at the University of Paris, a great orator that everyone was impressed with. And Bernard was a little intimidated to debate him publicly, but eventually they did have an encounter personally where they talked together. And we don't know all that took place during that time, but we do know after that Bernard went and preached to some of Abelard's students. Abelard, in reaction, published some more of his theological works that Bernard didn't agree with, and so the tension really did not go away. Eventually, at the Council of Sens in the year 1140, after Bernard complained to the Pope, and there was a call for there to be a meeting where Abelard could give answer for his views, the date was set to do that, but Bernard kind of went behind the scene, sent some of his objections in writing to Abelard's teaching to some of the bishops that would attend, and in effect made sure that he was condemned before Abelard ever showed up. Abelard, when he got to the meeting, he realized this, you know, this is not going to be a debate. This is a trial, and I've already been found guilty, and he refused to answer any of the questions. Bernard was able to get the bishops to condemn him. A letter was written to the Pope confirming that. And after this time, Abelard pretty much fades out of the picture. But you had this very prominent spiritual giant in Europe at the time who was able to turn the tide on this rationalism for a short season. But Abelard's bent of using Christian reason to explain and understand and doubt aspects of the faith would make its way into the medieval university and would begin to raise serious questions about the articulation of the faith and really get the church off track. And so Bernard had a keen sense about how dangerous this really was. Now, the other thing that we identify with Bernard of Clairvaux is the fact that he was called upon by his disciple, Urban II, who became pope. During Abelard's time is when you had the early schism where you had two popes simultaneously. Bernard believed that his disciple, former student, would be more faithful toward trying to reform the church, so he came out and backed him. It won the day. So Bernard is called upon, and he felt it his duty to do this, to go around Europe and preach, to stir up the crowds, to raise armies for the Second Crusade. And so this was a very sad thing in his life, and he even says toward the end that, well, at least they're mad, or angry with me. And not with God. But it was very devastating and really, tainted his reputation. And the people in the Western Church were kind of shocked at all this, that, the Second Crusade didn't work out. Now, Bernard is certainly known to us for his spiritual writings, certainly from the medieval period to more modern times and up until the Reformation, how revered he was because of his deep knowledge of God and the experience with God and the way he spoke about these things. He was known as the mellifluous doctor, which means the honey-tongued doctrine, the way he would speak so gloriously about God. Of all the medieval men, John Calvin quoted from Bernard of Clairvaux more than any other one. Luther once said of Bernard of Clairvaux, "It is impossible to love Jesus more than Bernard." They were very impressed by his spiritual writings, this medieval mystic. So let me just mention a couple of his most well-known works. On Loving God, in his sermons on the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. On Loving God, the picture that Bernard gives in that book is he describes the 4 degrees of love, he calls it. And again, if you can think about this mystical transition toward union with God, still have that framework in your mind as we've talked about to mysticism. He said there are 4 degrees of love. The first degree of love is the fact that by nature we as human beings just love ourselves. We just do. We don't have to be taught to do that. We just love ourselves. And we put ourselves above others. And that is the love that we have just by nature as human beings. A second degree of love, though, is that when we learn to love God for the sake of God's goodness. In other words, because of the good things He's done for us, the blessings we have received, we learn to love God for the sake of His goodness. This is the second degree of love. And we see His grace in all areas of our lives. The third degree of love, he described, is we learn to love God for God's sake alone. We learn to love God for God's sake alone. Just because God is, we love Him. Not because of what He does for us, but we love Him in and of Himself. As Bernard would describe it, we learn to taste God's sweetness. And this is a more pure form of love, loving God for God's sake alone. And then fourthly, and this is the more mystical experience, he says it's rare in this life and sometimes it's only for a moment. This is when we learn to love ourselves for God's sake. We learn to love ourselves for God's sake. He describes it as losing yourself as though you no longer existed. As a drop of water in a glass of wine is gone. This mystical idea of losing yourself in God. Our human feelings melt and flow into God's will. This idea that, God's will becomes our will. We have no desire but to do what God wants. And this is maybe very rare in this life, but only for a moment. Of course, he would say that the full extent of this experience will happen only in heaven, when we are truly spiritual and have an immortal body, and will be subject to the Spirit in everything. But he described it as something that the soul doesn't attain, but rather is possessed by it. That we're overcome with this love of God that fills us. So the 4 degrees of love. Now, a very allegorical way in which he pictures this love that we have, the spiritual bride and bridegroom of us as human beings with God, is his allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as it's called. We have a number of sermons that he wrote on the Song of Solomon. And the symbolism there, you'll remember the kissing in the book of the Song of Solomon, the kissing of the feet, the hand and the mouth, and he describes kissing the feet is repentance and supplication. Kissing the hand as we are guided in works of mercy, and kissing on the mouth. This is a picture for us of the sweet embrace of love when the Spirit enters our being and we have communion with God. He even sees the symbolism in the perfumes that are described in the Song of Songs. The breath of the bride and the bridegroom speak of repentance and devotion. And he interprets this not only in an individualistic sense, but also in terms of corporately the church, the communion with him. But you can still read some of Bernard's writings, again, the classics of Western spirituality. You'll find a collection of some of Bernard's spiritual writings there, and he is still loved by many for his insights and beautiful ways in which he describes the relationship between the believer and Christ. I think one of the primary reasons the Reformers were enamored with Bernard is his love for the Bible. His writings are just laced with Scripture. And of course, monastic life was immersed in reciting the Scriptures. In fact, Bernard in the monastery and at Clairvaux, each week they would recite out loud the 150 Psalms. This was a part of their regular practice. But Bernard talked about how God speaks directly to us through the Scriptures. We experience God Himself in the Bible. This is what Bernard said. We experience God Himself in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit makes the text plain to us. And it's not mere intellectual understanding of the meaning of the text. Bernard would say, Christ daily comes to us in the Spirit. And he's talking about through the Word. And he talks about chewing and digesting the honey of the Scriptures. Chewing and digesting the honey of the Scriptures. Isn't that a wonderful way to speak about the Word of God, though? If you think about the Word of God being alive and life-giving to us, and this was a very real experience for Bernard, and the Reformers were very impressed with his emphasis on the usefulness of the Word of God in the spiritual lives of God's people. Well, if I were to try to suggest some of the legacy of Bernard, a number of things we've already seen are rather obvious in terms of his courage in dealing with some of the Abelard's aberrant articulations of the faith. He had clay feet. You know, his being involved with the Second Crusade was an absolute disaster. We could certainly raise questions about the injustice of rigging the trial of Abelard, even though the end was probably right. You know, the ends don't justify the means. He was not a perfect soul. But one thing that we do see in Bernard, which I think is a real pattern for us as clergy, I would suggest, you see an ebb and flow in his life between his monastic piety, his time alone in communion with God, and his engagement with society in the affairs of the church. And he would even write to his former disciple, Pope Eugenius, who became the Pope, and he urged him, now as you are engaged in all of these ecclesiastical affairs which take all your time, you must put in your schedule time to get away, to reflect, and to meditate. He said, don't lose that part of your experience. Don't be consumed by these things. So what I like to call the ebb and flow of our lives, of times of solitude and seclusion, times to engage. And Bernard was very committed to that principle. One of my favorite quotes from Bernard of Clairvaux is this. And if you think about all the number of monks that he mentored over all those years, you know, 170 monasteries during his lifetime, Bernard once said this, "He who takes himself for a master becomes the disciple of a fool." He who takes himself for a master becomes the disciple of a fool. And I know the longer I live, I'm certainly impressed with the reality of that, that we all need mentors, people that have a spiritual influence in our lives and don't take this individualistic attitude to our spiritual lives. And he had kind of lived that out as his life calling to invest in the next generation, and it bore fruit. So Bernard of Clairvaux, and you may very well find some of his writings edifying. All right, let's talk just a bit more about medieval philosophy. We've already mentioned this in terms of the emergence of the scholastic movement and this attempt to integrate philosophy and theology together. Now, we've looked at the debated issue of Neoplatonism and the influence in Augustine, and how the earliest fathers, you know, had this little intramural debate, as we saw between Justin Martyr and Tertullian, how much of the pagan philosophy are we going to utilize in the task of apologetics? Should we stay as far away from it as possible? Or look for the good and see how we can use it for theistic purposes? And a lot of that kind of reflection took place down through the centuries. But as we move toward the medieval period, Aristotle's works, as they were translated into Latin, much of it by the Muslim scholars, particularly Averroes in the area of France, and some of the Muslims that lived there, were enamored with Aristotle's works, that as they were translated and began to think through how can we use these ancient forms of thinking to help us further understand and explain the faith. And the medieval theologians were most interested in the area of metaphysics, that is, the reality behind the universe. We typically think of these three different schools: realism, nominalism, and conceptualism. And the variety that they brought to understanding what use one can or cannot make philosophically of these ideas. But just to give you a picture of these three different schools, the realists, again thinking metaphysically, this reality beyond the things that we see, tended to underscore the notion that universals are real. For example, if we look at a red object, does the redness only exist in that object that we see, or is there a concept of redness that is in our mind before we come to the object which allows us to understand it? Okay, this is kind of a philosophical question they like to talk about. The nominalist said that, you know, these universals, metaphysical realities are real, so, you know, the idea of redness pre-exists, that we bring that to the experience. Whereas the nominalist said, no, these universals, as they were described them, this universal idea, these things really don't exist. They are just names. That's what nominalism means. These universals are only names. We can only know something like redness, for example, in a particular object which has that color. So the philosopher liked to debate about these ideas. And as you observe, these are the kind of things that Aristotle liked to talk about as he considered, human thinking about the reality of the world that we live in, asking these kinds of questions. How do we understand these things? Then conceptualism was kind of a middle way, which said these universal ideas do belong to the realm of thought, but also stand for something that is actually there. And this is where most of the Aristotelians ended, in kind of this in-between place. But down through the Middle Ages, the debate between these three different schools, and even Luther, when he was studying theology, a lot of what had been passed down to him was what we call late medieval nominalism, was a school of thought grappling with that issue and then applying it to theological studies. So this whole interaction of philosophy and theology defines medieval theology.
What did you say about the realism?
Yeah, realism had to do, again, so you don't get confused. Think of the notion of metaphysics. That is the reality that's behind the universe, these ideas and concepts that exist independent from the material world. The realists believe that the metaphysical ideas, or what sometimes called universals, were real. Okay, these ideas in our minds, they exist. They're a reality. They exist apart from just the particulars that we see. If you see the contrast between universals and particulars, where's the reality? They were debating that kind of thing. Colin Brown, in his book, Philosophy of the Christian Faith, makes this comment, which I think is a good insight on the danger that some of this is called Philosophy and the Christian Faith. Philosophy and the Christian Faith, Colin Brown. This is an older book.
Good one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it is, here's the quote I want you to catch, the point Brown makes. He says, it is difficult to tell which was the more disastrous consequence, the distortion of Christian teaching by foisting it upon non-Christian ideas, or the fact that when such ideas were attacked by later critics, the critics believed that they had disposed of Christianity itself. In other words, if you see the point he's making? Let me just read it again. It is difficult to tell which had the more disastrous consequence, the distortion of Christian teaching by foisting it upon non-Christian ideas, or the fact that when such ideas were attacked by later critics, the critics believed that they had disposed of Christianity itself. In other words, if you make an inseparable link between issues of the Christian faith to particular rationalistic explanations when someone believes they have destroyed that rationale, then therefore, you know, Christianity is illegitimate. That's the point he's made. It's hard to say which was worse. In other words, it was kind of negative all the way around. And someone has said, I forget where I read or heard this statement, that one of the big differences you can see between Catholicism and Protestantism, for example, is each's view of philosophy and the role that it plays in theology. Because in time, much of the medieval scholastic thought will become a part of official Catholic teaching in terms of explanations of the faith. And I'm going to give you some examples of that in the writings and thoughts of St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas is an interesting individual. He was an Italian who affiliated with the Dominican order, which was one of the mendicant or begging orders whose primary mission was to pursue education and to provide that for the church and to do mission work. Many of the Dominicans were teachers in the university. The famous story about St. Thomas when he was getting ready to enter the order that his brothers didn't want him to do it, and so they locked him up in a remote area for a number of days and then threw a prostitute in there with him to tempt him so he would not become a monk. And the story is that he got a hot poker from the fire and chased the woman out. He would have nothing to do with it, but he did take monastic vows and gave himself to study. Now, one of the great teachers in Europe during his lifetime was Albert the Great. And Albert the Great, under whom Aristotle studied, described St. Thomas, who was a pretty large stature, as the dumb ox. Some of his classmates made fun of him as the dumb ox. And once Albert the Great said about Thomas, he said, "Students, one day you are going to hear this ox bellow throughout the world." And he recognized the innate brilliance of this young man, and indeed, he will become arguably the greatest, you know, theologian in Roman Catholicism. And later on, you know, his theology would be become standard. What we call Thomism would be considered, you know, a form of theology that is of perpetual value in the church. All right, some of the notions that we think of when we consider the contributions of Aquinas, he wrote so much, his Summa is absolutely incredible. Let me tell you the easiest way to access that. You don't want to buy it. The English and Latin version of it is 60 volumes. It's incredible. It's probably the most massive theological work ever written, and it's very systematic in organization. I mean, his logical mind, sets of questions, objections to the questions, answers to that, follow-up questions. If you ever read any of the Summa, but at let's see, it's newadvent.org. That's it. www.newadvent.org. On that Roman Catholic site, you have the entire Summa that you can search, along with the old Catholic Encyclopedia. It is a great source. Any church history area, it's a much more dependable source than many on the internet for church history type things. The old Catholic Encyclopedia and St. Thomas's Summa, newadvent.org. But the Summa Theologia is his great systematic work that he would write over many, many times using the series of questions and quoting authorities. He liked to quote Augustine and others, and just a very rigid logic. But let me tell you about how incredible this guy's mind was. And we have records of the fact that Thomas could simultaneously keep four stenographers busy. In other words, he could be in his mind working on four different pieces that he was writing and have four stenographers in the room. There are accounts of him being at dinner with the dignitaries and, you know, in the middle of dinner just, you know, blurting out, "I've got it." His mind was always working. trying to figure out problems, theological issues. It's just incredible. And certainly one of the greatest minds any one of God's people has ever had. And most of the stories about his incredible intellect appear to be based in a lot of fact. But as he applied the writings of the philosopher, Aristotle, to his theology, he believed that Aristotle's categories had a great usefulness to understanding theology. He's certainly known for the five ways, the proofs for God's existence. And I can just mention those five areas. If you want to jot those down, the argument from movement to the existence of God, the argument from causality, what was sometimes called the cosmological argument, the argument from existence, that would be the ontological argument, similar to Anselm's approach to that. So the argument from movement, causality, existence, from the notion of perfection. Is the notion of perfection, does that incline us to the reality that God must exist? And then from the argument from order, what we call the teleological argument, the argument from order. And those are some interesting things to pursue in Thomas Aquinas. I think helpful for us, though, and really all theology since the time of Aquinas, is his insight on the use of language, what's known as the doctrine of analogy. Let me see if I can picture that for you. Let me put these words up here. Let me compare and contrast the use of language using these three terms as Thomas described it. If we talk about language that's used for God being univocal, we mean that when we talk about, for example, God being Father, and we have in our human language an understanding of what it means to be a human father, if we say that human language for God is univocal, then we mean God is a father in the exact way that human beings can be a father. There's no difference whatsoever. If language is understood as univocal, God the Father and Don Fortson as a father mean identically the same thing in terms of fatherhood. Now, obviously, that can't apply when you're talking about God as Father, Aquinas would argue. Okay, well, likewise, if we say it's equivocal, we mean that it has one meaning on the human level and another meaning on the religious level. And that push to an extreme, that means that we really, that the notion of human fatherhood and the divine fatherhood are so different that when we use the term, we're really not even talking about the same thing. If we say that they really have a great diversity of meaning, and it's just not useful. So what Thomas argues is that valid statements about God should be understood in that human language is analogical. That is, it's similar. It's not the same, it's not totally different, but it's similar. There are ways in which God is a father like I am a father. But it's obviously not the same, not the same. And this has been helpful to theologians of all the traditions, particularly in the West, we should say, in terms of understanding this usage of the concept of the analogy of language. How can we use human language to describe God? We don't want to go to total skepticism where you basically get, but there's really nothing we can say about God. You know, the divine and the human are so separate from one another that there's really nothing we can say. But we certainly don't want to say they mean the same. And this was kind of the median position.
Now, what did you say the meaning was for the last one?
Analogy? Yeah, analogy, that there are similarities. Similarities. Very valuable contribution. Then this relationship of reason and faith, what we really do see in Thomas is an inversion of the old Augustinian perspective. If we're trying to understand faith or do apologetic work, that we really do begin with reason as the foundation. Thomas would say that we need to begin by using the mind that God has given us to explain and understand the faith, using rational arguments. And then when we reach the point that our rationality hits the wall, then we use faith. And he would say, such as areas of the Trinity or understanding the person of Christ. Reason cannot grasp these things. He would say a lot, though, of the Christian faith that we can grasp with the human reason that God's given us. So we add faith to reason versus starting with faith and then saying, well, how can we use reason to help us understand these things? So it's certainly a different emphasis, and this is identified with Thomism. This particular philosophical approach, which means that in St. Thomas, what we call natural theology is important. If we think of revealed theology, that is being Scripture, or you could describe it as general revelation and special revelation, but particularly natural theology and revealed theology. And of course, in Roman Catholicism, when it comes to issues of apologetics, they like to talk about natural law arguments. We don't have time to go into that, in this venue, but in the area of apologetics and ethics, the whole Roman Catholic notion of natural law is very important. In other words, the great truths we can discern from observing nature that are common to all persons because of the reason we're given. Whereas Protestants would tend to talk about the fallenness of reason and the fact that we probably ought not to be so optimistic about the things that we can grasp independently from a position of faith. So not denying that there are mysteries beyond reason, but this is the place where we need to begin. Now, I want to give you some examples of how this plays out, the emphasis on reason and Aristotelian categories in a number of different places. But note here, though, that in the Catholic heritage, that they really identify the permanent value of Thomas Aquinas' positions on so many of those things. And what were innovations in his day became orthodoxy later. Now, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, the Council of Trent, 16th century, reacting to the Protestants, guess what book was open in their midst? Thomas's Summa, when the Catholics went about writing their theology in response to the Reformation. So very important historically for them.
You mentioned that he had a large faith reason diagram. What's the difference between him and Abelard as far as the reason?
That's a great question. I would say the difference is for Thomas, you never find a place where he is ever questions any of the accepted doctrines of the church. His primary thrust was to use reason and very optimistic about being able to utilize it to further understand those doctrines of the faith that are already acceptable. Abelard was kind of wide open to questioning everything. Another factor here, Thomas always looked to the past and quoted the church fathers. He believed that there was a tradition passed down to him. Aristotle adds to that, but in every part of the Summa, as he's looking at the different heads of doctrines and the questions, he's integrating the thinkings of the fathers. He's quoting the Bible, where Abelard tended to give an absolute independence to reason. But that's a great question. You should clearly draw a distinction between those two. Abelard was accused, as I said, of Arianism and Sabellianism. There is nothing anywhere unorthodox about St. Thomas's view of the Trinity. I mean, that just was not questionable for him. That just was not where he was headed and what he was about. They're just these accepted truths. But he said, we can understand a lot of them, but he acknowledged that in their mysteries that reason can only go so far. Yeah, at the Council of Trent, in the 1600s, this was where after the Lutheran movement had grown and they finally called a council together with the Catholic bishops to respond to the Protestantism. And they used as their guidebook Thomas's Summa because they believed that he had given some definitive answers to some of the accepted theology, in the in the church. All right, transubstantiation. Now, we talked about how at the Fourth Lateran Council, Innocent had put this forward. There had been debate over these things through the years, but it had become accepted, but some differences in trying to explain these things. Thomas, being very energized to use Aristotle's categories to help the church grasp this truth as they accepted it, used the categories of substance and accidents. He is then able to bring about not merely a changing of the form, but a changing of the whole being of the thing, so that the complete substance of this is changed into the complete substance of that. So he's talking now about the changing of the substance of the bread and the wine into the substance of Christ. And this actually happens by divine power in this sacrament. The complete substance of the bread is converted into the complete substance of Christ's body, and the complete substance of the vine becomes the complete substance of Christ's body. Hence, this change is not a formal change, but a substantial one. It does not belong to the natural kinds of change, and it can be called by a name proper to itself, transubstantiation. All right, this is only one part of the equation, but I want you to catch this. When he uses the term substance, the way Aristotle explains it, when you talk about the substance of something, you're talking about the essence of it. What makes it what it is in its simplest form? The inner essence. That's what he meant by substance. So the inner essence of the bread and the wine become in reality the substance of Christ. Well, what did he mean by this term accidents? Accidents, according to Aristotle, are the outward characteristics of something. For human beings, it would be our eye color, our hair, that kind of thing. Our substance, if you apply the categories to human beings, Aquinas would say the substance of humanity is our reason. That's at the core of who we are, is our rationality, made in the image of God. That's our substance. Our accidents are our outward characteristics. So here's how he completes the picture. You know, what happens? The Lord said, the substance changes. The inner essence of the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. But the outward characteristics, the accidents, are unchanged. You still see bread and wine. And so this was his philosophical explanation of what takes place in transubstantiation. Whereas the church had talked about these things of Christ physically being present in the Lord's Supper, now under Thomas's direction, they are giving an official philosophical explanation for how we would explain that. So, the philosopher Aristotle gives us some great insight into articulating this great truth of the faith. That's a good illustration of this integration of theology and philosophy for use in the church. You could also apply it to the relationship of grace and merit. The notion of grace being infused, into the soul. Grace being a substance that God infuses into the human soul. And I want to give you a couple of pictures of the contributions that Aquinas makes to the developing idea of soteriology. And this is a very helpful one to think through this whole issue of merit. And this, of course, is going to be among the chief controversial issues that the Protestants will have a problem with. But Aquinas had this idea that grace is infused, into the human soul by God's sovereignty. This grace and forgiveness is given to us. And now this grace must be exercised through acts of charity, that is, good deeds, deeds of obedience. And when we do that, we accrue merit with God. Okay? And because we still have sin in our lives, this merit must overcome that sin in our life. Now, Aquinas is clear about the fact that grace must come first. Notice the statement from Aquinas. He cannot merit the first grace. Okay? So grace must come first. Thomas was no Pelagian, far from it. So grace is implanted in the soul, then acts of charity then are performed by Christians who are exercising the gift of grace that they've been given. Therefore, they accrue merit to cover the price of the sins that they may continue to commit. One way to deal with a sin in your life is either go through the penance, where you make satisfaction for sin, alms, prayer, fasting, or the other way that a person can accrue merit is through the treasury of the saints. The treasury of the saints. There are some of God's people that have lived such pious lives that they have accrued more merit than they actually need to cover the sins that they have committed after baptism. And in order to avail yourself of the merit of the saints, you might do this either through participating in the sacraments of the church, or you may be granted something that became known as an indulgence, where for a price or through acts of penance that the church is able to grant you access to some of the merits of the saints that can be accredited to your account. Now, the first evidence we have of any church official issuing, quote, an indulgence is around the year 1000. So it had been around for a while. But this is a part of the system that Aquinas is constructing.
Wasn't that one of the reasons for breaking off from the Catholic Church? Was because they were selling indulgences?
Exactly. Exactly.
Two questions. One, is this merit that comes after grace, is this an introduction of Aquinas into Roman Catholic theology? Yeah. Or is he, what does he base it on? What does he base this merit?
Well, a part of
his foundation for that?
The foundation for this he is basing this upon the sense of the requirement of a life of obedience that is required for human beings after they have received that initial grace of God in order that we might complete the journey to eternal life. And the fact, and it really is a grace plus merit system. There's no question about it. He's saying grace comes first, but there's some things that we've got to do along the journey. And it's his grappling with this system and trying to integrate the role of the sacraments, because it's in the church that this grace can be dispensed.
Yeah, I guess my question is, is he the one who introduces the grace plus merit system into their theology?
I would say he's the most important person. I think if you look,
because the early church fathers aren't. I mean,
they're really not talking about it in those terms.
Not even in view.
That's right.
In the first 400 or 500 years, I mean,
that's
right.
Even in view, right? That's right. But we can say this. That's a great question. I think we can fairly say it's really not until the time of Luther that you have a complete separation of the roles of justification and sanctification. I think Alistair McGrath has done a great job of that. He wrote 2 volumes on the history of the doctrine of justification. It may have been his dissertation, but it's a great read to kind of show you the evolution. I think it's called Justae Dei, the Justice of God. I can't remember, but it's Alistair McGrath on the doctrine of justification. It's 2 volumes. I think I've got it in my library. It's just been a while I pulled it down. But if you look up Alistair McGrath and find a title on the doctrine of justification.
Yes, Justitia Dei.
That's it. Yeah, that's Latin, the justice of God or righteousness of God. But anyway, what McGrath argues, and from the evidence, I think he's exactly right. I've never seen anything really to contradict this. Ultimately, is that up until the time of the Reformation, the thing you have to remember is justification and sanctification were indistinguishable to them. And what I mean by that, not that they didn't acknowledge the reality of the fact that we're made right with God by His grace, we're forgiven because of God's grace and what Christ did on the cross. But sanctification is so integrally bound with justification that they just did not think of these as separate entities. They, this is one work of God. You see it in Augustine and, everywhere else. And it is interesting, as Luther makes a clean break with those two, the Reformed tradition moves it back toward the middle. The Shorter Catechism says justification and sanctification are both distinct and inseparable. You ever notice that? Justification and sanctification are both distinct and inseparable. And I really think the Reformed tradition most faithfully reflects what Scripture teaches. Because I think in St. Paul, both are true. There are times where Paul is very clear about the fact without sanctification, nobody's going to be saved, period. There are other places in Paul where he says, you know, is justification no works? Is not a part of that, and he's talking about a certain aspect of it. And I think the expression that they are distinct and inseparable is pretty good Pauline theology.
But that's not really what Aquinas...
Of course not. Okay. I'm talking about something completely different. I'm just trying to put it in the scope of history. Yeah. No, I would not...
And that's not what Aquinas would have thought.
No. For Aquinas is the old view that it's never appropriate to distinguish the two. That they are, you know, inseparably joined together. But it's, you know, in addition to that, it is adding the notion of merit. And the sacraments of the church is, an instrument, part of the instrument toward our, journey to eternal life. And notice some of the other quotations here. The meriting of eternal life depends principally on charity. So it's those good deeds. And this is the secondary cause. So if the primary cause is God's grace, then secondarily it talks about, the necessity of work. Same thing from Thomas's view, this graceful infusion of grace. God takes the initiative. Interestingly, a Thomas Aquinas would articulate predestination same way, later Protestants would. They didn't have an issue with the primacy of grace and God taking the initiative. But then this, what's fundamental for him is this moral cooperation, doing the best you can with the aid of grace. And then in the end, the reward of eternal life is something that is justly due to us because of our effort. So it's, it's definitely a progression that we have there. And then the seven sacraments of the church then fit rather neatly into this this picture in terms of grace being dispensed through the church, that we're doing these acts of charity, and when we're receiving more and more grace because of the merit that we have accrued, but when we have need for more grace through the sacraments of the church, particularly through the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and through penance, God's grace is distributed. And what ends up happening in the delineation of these seven sacraments is they become kind of set in stone as a part of the theological structure of the church. Finally, in Conciliar Act with the Council of Florence in the 15th century, but one of the earliest places where you see them laid out in the seven is in Lombard sentences. They're already beginning to talk about these seven sacraments of the church. And obviously, from cradle to grave, the church has got you covered. And this becomes part of the warp and woof of what it means to be a Christian in everyday life, turning to the church for this dispensation of grace. And so, as I mentioned earlier, when the popes wanted to get nasty about it and decree an interdict, all of a sudden, all of this is suspended in a particular area for a season. And you see this being used on occasion all the way up into the early part of the 15th century by the popes. In a particular geographic area, there's a heretic there, and the people are not complying with what the pope wants. He would issue an interdict, and all of a sudden the people would turn. And and it would really bring people to their knees, literally, because of their mentality. In essence, I cannot be saved apart from the church and the administration of the seven sacraments. And I would, suggest that this is, quite a step beyond what some of the earlier fathers meant by, no salvation apart from the church. They were talking about the unity and fellowship and connection to the church. But here with this elaborate exposition of the seven sacraments, it becomes a whole system in which your salvation and your growth in the faith was connected in every aspect to the life of the church. I think these all would be rather straightforward. Confirmation, you know, became distinct from baptism as the anointing with oil with the bishop and the means through which people were fully welcomed into the church. It became distinct from baptism. Unction, or sometimes it's called extreme unction, where persons would, or we sometimes call it last rites, where this final pronouncement of forgiveness of sin can be offered by the church through the priest at the end of life. And of course, marriage being a sacrament cannot be violated. And still technically, you know, divorce is against Roman Catholic rules. And that's why you've got to get an annulment, because it's one of the seven sacraments. This is an inviolable commitment that has been made. And then orders or ordination. So these would be, you know, not for all, for everyone in the church, but the other five are those that are married and then those that would pursue ordination. So you get the picture here of this developing system of the sacraments and understanding of the accrual of merit and the place that indulgences play. Thomas Aquinas would talk in the Summa about indulgences. So as we move closer to the Reformation, these things are still being practiced. And a lot of superstition surrounds these things. And people on a popular level believing that, hey, I can purchase my salvation through, you know, buying these indulgences. And so this is the kind of thing that the church had to struggle with.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.